Hey folks, I'm Pastor Jefferson, and you're listening to the 47th message in the audio teaching sermon series. We've been talking about the three prophecies associated with the parable of the fig tree. Within the last couple of messages, I've been giving the details for the third prophecy, which I refer to as the imminent. As we previously covered, Jesus was asked by his disciples three questions. We just finished answering the first one. When will these things start happening? By listing the applicable signs Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 8. I want to point out that of the questions the disciples asked Jesus, each one covers a different period of the end times. They are, however, not mutually exclusive, in the sense that the periods share some overlap with the others. Generally speaking, the first question includes the period starting with the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948 and runs until the start of the tribulation, which will be in November of 2033. The next question the disciples asked Jesus we see in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. It reads, "What will be the sign of your coming?" Before we get too deep into this discussion, I want to clearly point out that Jesus did not answer the three questions his disciple asked of him in the order they were stated in Scripture. When we read the 24th chapter from start to finish, we see that Jesus answered question 1 first, as we just covered, in verses 4 through 8. He then answered the third question in verses 9 through 14 and verses 23 through 26. And we are now looking for his answer to the second question, which Jesus actually answers in verses 15 through 21. Our first clue that we know this to be true is the second question itself. Look at thought 1. They asked him, "What will be the sign?" The Greek word for sign is semion, and is a commonly used word in Scripture. It means a miracle, a supernatural sign, or an eerie or unnerving wonder. It is a specific prophetic event given to us for the express reason of confirming, corroborating, or authenticating something. Notice also that the word itself is singular. So we are looking for the mention of just one sign. When we review chapter 24, there is only one verse which fulfills that requirement, and it is found in verse 15. Before we go there, let's finish with verse 3. When we look at thought 2, we see the Greek word for coming is parousias, and it means to be present, to be near, or to arrive into a situation. It especially brings the idea of the arrival of the owner, who alone is the only one able to deal with that situation. In the East, it is used as a technical term for the royal visit of a king or emperor. The word visit implies a limited or temporary time and not an arrival with the intent to remain. The 6 times this word appears, it is only associated with the coming of the Lord. So, we are looking for a surefire sign which cannot be missed, an unmistakable signal which will herald the arrival of Jesus to earth. Look now at verse 15. It reads, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." If you are unaware of biblical teaching regarding end times prophecy, there is a good chance you'll have no idea what the abomination of desolation mentioned in thought 2 even means. If so, you're not alone. The simple truth is most people get the answer wrong when asked to define what it is. When we look up the word abomination, it means something regarded with disgust or hatred. While most of us know well what hatred is, disgust is defined as aversion aroused by something highly distasteful. Thus, the word abomination Jesus mentioned is talking about the creation of intense feelings of repugnance and abhorrence at the mere thought of seeing the object. And, by using the word hatred, it is showing us that the introduction of the object is not only intentional, but designed to ignite God's wrath. The word desolation means the result of making something desolate. And the word desolate means depriving something of inhabitants and laying waste to it. As we go through the verse, you will see that the place Jesus is talking about is the Holy of Holies, which will be inside the newly rebuilt Hebrew temple. The man who will become the Antichrist will place a statue, an idol, on the inside of the Holy of Holies and will drive out all the Hebrew priests. He will then destroy all the implements of worship located within the temple. His goal will be to violate the first three of the Ten Commandments. If you want to quickly anger and provoke God into taking action, in my opinion, that's the best and fastest way to do it. As they say in the South, Satan wants to get her done. Let's take a closer look. When we read Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, it says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thought one is what I call a master's statement, which is defined as a declaration which is both unassailable and incontrovertible, which clearly this one most certainly is. Looking at thought one, we see the Hebrew word for Lord is Yahweh. It literally translates to I am. It was the name God told Moses when Moses asked him, Who should I say you are? It is by far the most often repeated name for God in the Bible, appearing over 6,200 times. The word for your God is Elohaika, and comes from the Hebrew word for God, Elohim. In alignment with the theology of the Trinity, this word is plural. So God is laying claim to the ultimate high ground, informing them that He is their only sovereign. Next, in thought two, He reminds the Hebrews that it was He who brought them out of the land of Egypt. The Hebrew word for brought you is hausitika, and means to break out. It brings the idea of deliverance from emancipation, which means to free from restraint, control, or the power of another. Think of a jailbreak, where someone comes and frees you from a place of physical confinement. That's what this word means. The land of Egypt is representative of being in bondage, living a life of oppression, and existing in a state of spiritual darkness, which clearly the Hebrew people were until after being freed by God, who used Moses as his agent to go before Pharaoh. They were now standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God was on the verge of giving them the Ten Commandments. The definition of the Hebrew word hausitika is in total agreement with thought three, as it was God who brought the Israelites out of the house of bondage. The Hebrew word we see for out of the house is mibbet. It means house in an ordinary sense as those belonging to the same family. It was the basis for how a person would be identified. The house would contain a family whose patriarch would be the father of the offspring. As such, they would then say they were out of the house of their patriarch's name. For example, Jesus was out of the house of David, who was himself out of the house of Judah. The word we see for of bondage is ahbadim, and means a servant, a slave, or a bondservant. Thus, God Almighty was telling them that they were out of the house of slavery, and that the Hebrew people had been slaves to the powers of darkness. In the Bible, slavery is equivalent to being in bondage to sin, and being taken out of the house of Egypt meant God gave the Hebrews the choice of physical freedom, They were given the opportunity to pick between following Yahweh across the Red Sea or remaining in Egypt. What God brought to the Hebrew people was a choice. He heard their cries and came to rescue them. God then made a way for the Hebrews to escape the bondage in Egypt. God offered them their physical freedom. They now had two clear choices. The first was to stay in Egypt. Any of the Hebrews could have elected to remain in Egypt had they wanted to. We don't know for certain, but maybe some did. The second option was to follow God out of there to a better place where their lives would be saved. Moses led a rescue operation. In the same way, Jesus, with his death on the cross, brought us spiritual freedom. We all now get to make a choice as well. We can elect to remain in our current state of sin, or we can choose to follow Jesus. His death purchased our freedom by offering to bring us out of the spiritual house of bondage. Jesus gave us the option for everlasting life. Whether we follow him or not is entirely our choice. Look now at Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. This is the first commandment. It reads, "You shall have no other gods before me." God the Father knew that he'd just purchased the Hebrew people's physical freedom and likely preserved all of their lives. Had they remained in Egypt, where things weren't going so well, they just might have all wound up in an Egyptian holocaust. At the end of the age, the Antichrist will attempt a nuclear holocaust against the Hebrew people. And thankfully, God will once again protect their physical freedom. So yes, he had every right to make the demand that there would be no other gods before him. God knew there were no other gods, with a capital G, so no one apart from him would have ever been able to save the Hebrew race. Therefore, his was not an unreasonable requirement. The Hebrew word for gods is the same word we see in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, gods created the heavens and the earth. The word is Elohim and means gods, plural, in a clear mention of the Holy Trinity. The word for God, singular, is Eloah. As I said earlier, the Antichrist will insert a huge statue in the Holy of Holies and demand that everyone worship it as God. That will be a clear violation of the first commandment. Now, read Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 for yourself. This is the second commandment. It's lengthy, but it basically says, "Don't make a graven image out of anything in the universe." Yeah, that's what it says. The word we see for graven image is pesel and means a carved or graven image set up for religious veneration, an idol. In the six times it appears in Scripture, the object being mentioned is framed as a rival to the living God. It represents humanity's attempt to localize, manipulate, or replace divine presence, which again is precisely what Satan, via the Antichrist, will seek to achieve. We will study this in much greater detail in the future, but by placing the statue in the temple, Satan will localize God. Revelation tells us he will manipulate the statue by having it appear to come to life. And using it, he will replace God's divine presence in the Holy of Holies. Some have suggested that any item which we have, which becomes more important to us, is automatically an idol. No, that's simply not true. We see both Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9, contain the same exact command. They add the prohibition of bowing down to the self-created idol. I have never seen anyone ever bow down to something they own. So right from the start, the biblical idea of idolatry is framed not merely as a misguided ritual, but a covenant infidelity, which here is what the words of Jesus are describing. For example, the Muslims will tell you that their ritual of praying five times per day towards Mecca is not idol worship. They will tell you it is symbolic of everyone pointing in the same direction as a sign of unity. Well, what they are praying towards is a physical object called the Kaaba. The Kaaba is a cube-shaped building located at the center of the Grand Mosque in Mecca, Saudi Arabia, and is considered the holiest site in Islam. It serves as the focal point for the Muslim prayer and pilgrimage, the Hajj and the Umrah. Muslims around the world pray facing the Kaaba, and it is the central structure around which pilgrims circumambulate during the Hajj. Go back and read the full definition for the word pestle in BibleHub.com. They can deny what they are doing is not a form of idol worship all they want. But when the Antichrist makes everyone who takes his mark do the exact same thing, what will they then all call it? I'll just say, if it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, and walks like a duck, well, you get the idea. And just in case you didn't know, the Muslim religion does not consider Jesus Christ anything other than another prophet, on an even lesser level than Muhammad. Go and Google what verses of the Quran are written on the walls of the Dome of the Rock. Every verse there denies that God had a son. Go ahead and check me out, then make your own decision. As I've said many times, Satan can't alter the plays in his playbook. What he's done already, he will repeat again in the future. It will be the same with the Antichrist and his demand that those who take his mark worship the beast. The third commandment is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. God says, "You shall not take the Lord's name in vain." As we previously discussed, the Hebrew word for vain is lasa. It means to act deceitfully, to make use of falsehood or emptiness of speech. When we falsely associate ourselves with God Almighty, we practice worship that lacks truth by engaging in pursuits which prove to be fruitless and give testimony that destroys his legitimacy. When we worship any other god, we profane his character and turn our covenant relationship with him into an empty formality. This is actually what the desolation Jesus mentioned actually looks like in practice. This is the goal of Satan, to drive us completely away from the path that leads to holiness, to drive us away from the truth. And we know that the Bible says Jesus is the truth. He is also the way, and he is also the life, as we see in John chapter 14, verse 16. The words of Christ, the Bible gives us the truth. The teachings of Jesus shows us the way. And upon his recommendation, the endorsement of Jesus on our behalf to his Father gives us eternal life. Satan and the Antichrist will make every attempt to derail that gospel. Their demonic goal is to get people to swear allegiance to the Antichrist and then willingly accept his mark. This act guarantees that person will go first to hell and then eventually into the lake of fire. These words of Christ are serious business, the most serious business possible. We need to not take them lightly. We will pick up in lesson 48 where we left off today. May God richly bless you, my friends. So until next time, my beloved, this has been Pastor Jefferson speaking in God's holy name and for his glory alone. Amen.